Amen. It happened last March, was Monday the 4th, when a man named Ralph Napierski tried to sneak into a secret meeting there at the Vatican. This meeting was being held by the Catholic cardinals who were discussing the selection of Rome's current pope. And after putting on a makeshift bishop costume, Napierski arrived at the Vatican with an entourage of phony clerics and then proceeded to make his way past the first level of security before being stopped outside the Sistine Chapel. Well, just before he was kicked out by the security guards, he told the onlookers that his name was Basilius and that he was a bishop from an order called Corpus Dei of the Italian Orthodox Church, which, as many of us know, doesn't exist. Now, as we consider this news report about a bogus bishop trying to sneak into a papal meeting, I can't help but to think about the way in which the Church of Jesus Christ has also been infiltrated with phony believers who confess Jesus Christ with their lips, and yet their hearts are far from him. As we begin to examine the false faith of these phony believers, we would do well to take some time this morning to explore our own faith so that we might make our own calling and our election sure. Here in our study today, we're going to define the difference between true saving faith and the false faith that's embraced by phony believers. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to consider the way that, number one, false faith of phony believers is a useless faith. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that the false faith of phony believers is a lifeless faith. And finally, today, we'll learn that the false faith of phony believers is a proofless faith. Well, this is our outline. Let's open our Bibles to James chapter 2, because there we find James. He's writing about the false faith of phony believers. As you make your way to James chapter 2, I want to set the stage for our study today, and I want to do that by reminding you about the focus of this poignant epistle. We'll have to remember that James was writing to a group of Jewish believers who had been run out of Israel by those who were persecuting the church of God. It's also important to remember that God allowed these first century believers to suffer this persecution so that they might be scattered into the world and there accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. Well, James probably knew that these Jewish believers would be struggling with personal prejudices as they assimilated themselves into the Gentile world. And so, in our text last week, we found James addressing the issue of partiality. And he encouraged these Christians to avoid the sin of partiality by becoming Christians who loved others impartially. At the same time, though, James didn't want these Christians to just be blind to the fact that there might be unbelievers amongst them. And so he helped these Christians to understand the difference between those who truly believe in Jesus and those who had nothing more than a phony faith. And so here in our text today, we find James. He's writing about the false faith of phony believers. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at James chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 14. There James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now here in our text today, we find James raising an issue which has since become the source of great controversy within the church. I would even point out that every cult group on the planet today claiming to be the true Christian church is quick to justify their false gospel message of a works-based salvation by quoting James verbatim. That's right, these cult groups are happy to tell us that faith without works is dead in an attempt to convince us that faith plus salvation or plus works equals salvation. They're quick to remind us that, according to James, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, we have to admit that at face value, James does seem to be telling us that salvation is received by a mixture of faith and works. However, it's important for us to understand that this interpretation would be extremely problematic. The first problem with this interpretation, well, it's in direct conflict with the rest of Scripture. For example, according to Paul, we are saved by faith and by faith alone. As a matter of fact, Paul assures us of this foundational truth in Ephesians chapter 2 by declaring this. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, as we consider what Paul was saying here, it would seem as if Paul and James were at odds with one another when it came to the proper method of receiving salvation. Without debate, this is a biblical paradox that has left many Christians scratching their heads in an attempt to reconcile Paul and James. For example, the great reformer Martin Luther, he referred to the Epistle of St. James as an epistle full of straw. Now, it's true that he was willing to accept the canonicity of this controversial letter, and yet Luther was unable to accept the common interpretation that was being offered by the Roman Catholic clergy of his day. As a result, he set out to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and he set out to convince the Roman Catholic Church and the rest of the entire world that, and I quote him, "We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, there must be something amiss with faith." You see, it's in this way that Luther was attempting to reconcile the writings of James and Paul and set the Roman Catholic Church straight after having launched into a belief that salvation is received by faith and by works. Now, as we consider Luther's interpretation of James, I'm happy to tell you that there's good biblical reason to agree with his interpretation. And the first clue to understanding what James was actually saying, it's found right there in verse 14. If you would look with me at verse 14 where James asks, "What does it profit my brethren if someone says he has faith?" Now, I want to stop right here because it's important to point out that James, he seems to be here making a distinction between his intended audience, whom he refers to as his brethren, and this hypothetical person whom he refers to as someone. Now, in light of this distinction between his brethren and this someone, it's interesting to point out that the word someone, it's the same word that James used back in James chapter 1 when he refers to the double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. And so this someone found here in chapter 2, it's probably the same man there in chapter 1 who was double-minded and unstable. Based on this, it seems obvious to me that the someone James is referring to today, it was not a believing brother. And it was not part of the brethren that James was writing to. No, instead, this general reference to someone was specifically referring to any person who claims to have faith in God all the while living a life that contradicts their confession. Now, in order to prove my point, we should look again there at verse 14. There James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Then he asks, "Can faith save him?" I like the way that the scholars of the English Standard Version rendered this verse. They put it like this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" From this, we can see that James wasn't asking, can faith in general save this person? But can the kind of faith that does not lead to works actually save a person? James wasn't suggesting that works are necessary for receiving salvation, but instead, the person who has been saved by faith will begin to serve the Lord with good works. As a matter of fact, when we parse the Greek verbs here in this verse, I think that this statement would be better rendered in this way: "What good is it, my brethren, if a person keeps on saying he has faith, but keeps on not having works? Do they have a true saving faith?" Or in other words, a person can say all day long, and for the rest of their life, they can say, "I have faith, I have faith, I have faith." But if their lifestyle fails to reflect the claim of faith, then the chances are their faith, it's a false faith. And according to James here, a false faith, it's a useless faith. You see, a false faith not only fails to save the person who claims to have the faith, but a false faith will also fail to lead that person into a life that brings benefits to others. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 14, there James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Now, as we consider James' question here, I should point out that the word profit there, it's actually translated from a Greek word which refers to the accumulation of benefits. And based on this definition, it's important for us to understand how a person who is saved by faith not only receives the everlasting benefits of salvation, but then they also become a source of benefits for others as the Lord leads. Think about it like this: the believer who is being blessed by God will also want to become a blessing to others in the name of God. On the other hand, the person who has a false faith, they end up with a useless faith, which really doesn't benefit anyone because they're not serving the Lord. This is exactly what James is saying here in our text today. If you would look with me there at verse 15, there James declares, "If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Now here in these verses, we find James illustrating his point by telling these brethren that the true believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ should allow their faith in Christ to lead them into the faith-based works which will cause them to take care of their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need of help. And he's saying, hey, look, if you really do have this faith, then let it become works. If you really do believe in Jesus, then allow the Lord to lead you to start caring for the people in your Christian community. Conversely, he's also helping them to understand that there is no profit and there's no benefit to having a false faith, because a false faith will never lead anyone into the works of the Lord. A person who has faith in profession only, a person who just says, "I believe," but then doesn't serve the Lord, it's a false faith which is useless. And listen, the false faith of phony believers is not only useless, but according to James, the false faith of phony believers is also lifeless. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text today. If you would, look with me there at verse 17. There James declares, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now, let's just stop right here and consider what James was and was not saying. The reason why we need to explore both of these angles is due to the fact that there are many people who insist that James is actually trying to tell us that the person who wants to receive the saving grace of God must exercise both faith plus works. They would say, see, James is saying here that it's faith and works. That's how we get saved. However, if that's what James meant to say, then I'm left wondering, why didn't he just say that? Why didn't he just say faith plus works equals salvation? That would be much more clear and to the point, and it would leave us with no questions. Well, in order to understand what James meant when he declared faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, I should first point out that the word dead in this context, it refers to that which is destitute of force and power. Not only that, but this Greek word also speaks of that which is inactive as respects to doing what is right. That being the case, James is telling us here that faith without works is a faith that is inactive and powerless. Or more simply put, the faith that fails to lead us into a life of good works is a lifeless faith, which is powerless in every way. That being the case, James seemed to be suggesting here that the faith of those who fail to engage in good works is a false faith. And to further prove my point, look with me there at verse 18, because there James writes, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, here in these verses, we find James, he's questioning the validity of the faith of those who are failing to engage in good works. And he's basically saying here, how can you demonstrate your faith without serving the one you claim to believe in? If you say you have faith in Jesus Christ, how can you demonstrate that faith in Jesus Christ unless you're serving Jesus Christ? It's for this reason that James encouraged them by saying, you believe that there is one God? You do well. But then he goes on to say, even the demons believe. And they're smart enough to tremble. The faith of demons leads them to quake at the thought of the existence of this holy God. And so demons believe. And the world is filled with people who say, oh, I believe in God. Okay. I believe in God, sure. We were designed to believe in God. Our Creator designed us to believe in God, which is why there are so few atheists in the world today. 90-some-odd% of the people in the world today believe in a God because it's so obvious. There has to be a God. You see, from nothing, nothing will come. And because there is something, then there has to be some infinite something that put it all in motion. You believe in one God? No doy. It's painfully obvious that there's a God. Even the demons believe. And they're smart enough to tremble. From this, we have to understand that just because someone believes in God doesn't mean that they've placed a saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I could give you a list of rappers who have gotten up and sang a song about some God-awful thing and turned around and thanked their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Really? You're thanking Jesus for that song you just sang? There's a conflict. There's a conflict in the works and the profession of faith. So just because somebody says, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, it doesn't mean that they're a Christian. It doesn't mean that they've placed saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. can't help but to think about the short period of time in my own life just before I became a Christian. You see, there were actually several weeks in my life when I had come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was in fact God incarnate, that he had died on the cross for my sins, and that he arose physically from the grave. I intellectually believed those things. And yet I wasn't a Christian. You see, I believed the facts. I had looked at the research. I had come to the conclusion that those things must be true, or else how else could you explain all the things that followed? And so there were several weeks where it was just like, this all makes sense to me. But I wasn't a Christian. I intellectually believed those things, but I had yet to submit my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Then came the day when it kind of hit me like a flood, where I realized what a sinner I was, and that I truly deserved the punishment of a holy God. And it broke my heart as I considered my sinfulness against the backdrop of his holiness. I realized I truly did deserve everlasting hell. And I cried out to the Lord, and I placed my faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I was saved on that day. How do you know? Well, because my life changed. Shortly after my conversion experience, the evidence of my salvation became evident to everyone who knew me. You see, the things that I had once lived for, they seemed so pointless to me at that point in time. My desire for drugs was replaced by a desire for Christian discipleship. My plans to party were replaced by plans to go to Bible studies and to engage in Christian fellowship. My goal of becoming a famous artist and musician was replaced by a brand new goal. It was the goal of pointing people to the one who truly deserves all of our praise. I began to understand what John meant when he said, "I must decrease so that he can increase." But it's no longer about me. It was about serving my Savior. I don't mean to suggest that I've obeyed the Lord perfectly every day since the day of my conversion, just most days. I haven't been perfect since the day of my conversion, but my life has clearly changed. My goals are obviously different. My works, they're the works of the Lord now, because I truly believe in the one who set me free from my sinful nature. The evidence of my faith can clearly be seen in my changed life. This is precisely what James was writing about here at the end of verse 18. If you would look with me where he declares, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, here in this statement, James is, speaking maybe with a little tongue in cheek. Show me your faith without your works. How would you show faith? It's invisible. It's not something that you can pull out of your pocket and demonstrate. Faith is immaterial. It's something that happens within us. So how would I show you my faith unless I showed you my faith through my works? Therefore, the best way to reveal our faith to others is through the demonstration of the good works that we engage in as we serve our Savior Jesus. That being the case, James was actually questioning the claims of the person who says they believe in Jesus, but then fails to live a life that corresponds to the confession of faith. And not only was James questioning the claims of the person whose faith is obviously inactive and powerless, but he's also challenging the wisdom of this sort of person. You know, the sort of person who says, "I believe in Jesus," but then has no life or works that back up the claim. That kind of person, according to James, is foolish. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 20. There James asks, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Now again, I want to point out that James wasn't referring to his brothers and sisters in Christ here. No, instead he's referring to a foolish person who claims to have faith in Jesus, and yet there's no change in their life. I should also point out here that James wasn't engaging in juvenile name-calling when he refers to the person as foolish. No, instead, this word foolish comes from a Greek word which speaks of someone who is devoid of truth. And based on the context of the statement here, the word foolish was being used as a metaphor to describe the person who boasts of a faith that he doesn't have, all the while failing to demonstrate the fruits of that faith. James assures us here that the claim of that person, as they claim to have faith, it's a foolish claim. Because it's devoid of truth. You see, a faith that fails to lead us into a change of life, it's a lifeless faith, which is no faith at all. And listen, the faith, the false faith of phony believers, it's not only a useless faith, and the false faith of phony believers is not only a lifeless faith, but according to James, false faith of phony believers, it's also a proofless faith. Now, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through our text today. If you would look with me there at verse 21. There James asks, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now here in these verses we find James, he's posing yet another interesting yet confusing and controversial question. And we see it there at verse 21 again. There James asks, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, as we consider this question, it's common for people to think that James was referring to the judicial justification that a believer receives at the moment of our salvation. However, there are many reasons to reject this point of view. For example, we have to understand here, and this gets a little technical, so please pay attention. The word justified, it's found in the aorist passive indicative form. Here's what this means. James was intending to tell us here in this verse that Abraham was shown to be justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar. Or more simply put, James was discussing the proof of Abraham's faith, not the initial moment when Abraham was made righteous in the eyes of God. So again, James is here referring to the evidence of faith, not the point in time when Abraham was justified. Now, to further prove my point, look with me again there at verse 22. There James asks, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Now, grasp here for a second that the word perfect, in this context, it refers to that which is found to be correct and complete. That's what the word perfect means. Found to be correct and complete. That being the case, I believe that verses 21 and 22 would be better rendered in this way. "Was not Abraham our father shown to be righteous when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works Abraham's faith was found to be correct and complete?" Now, as I give you my interpretation of these verses, a person could argue that, well, Pastor Bundy was just playing around with the semantics of the words there. Yeah, maybe. Maybe I'm just playing with words here. Maybe I'm just trying to force a different meaning onto the text here. However, I would respond to the person who would make that argument by pointing them to the historic timeline of the example that James is actually referring to here to prove my point. With this in mind, notice with me again, there at verse 21. There James asks, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And," note this, "the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, which one happened first? Abraham offered Isaac, or Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness? Well, according to James here, the scripture was fulfilled, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness when he offered his son up. You see, James here is referring to the day when Abraham prepared to offer his son Isaac, but we also find James referring to the day when Abraham was justified in the eyes of God. These were two different points in time. And so as we consider what James is writing, I need to point out an important fact that could be easily missed by someone who doesn't know the full story of Abraham. You see, in order to fully grasp what James is saying, we must explore the timeline of these events. And so if you would hold your place here in the book of James, and let's turn to Genesis chapter 15, where we find Abraham becoming the friend of God. And as you make your way to Genesis 15, I want to give you a little bit of background here. I should remind you that Abraham was originally named Abram. And Abram, it literally means exalted father. And that's an interesting name here because here in the 15th chapter of Genesis, we find Abram, the exalted father. He's 80 years old and childless. And so the exalted father, 80 years old, childless. And with this background in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. There we read, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And note this, verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, accounted it to him, that is Abraham, for righteousness. Now here in these verses, we find the source text that James was quoting in James chapter 2, and here on this day, before Abraham had any children of his own, the Lord promised to give him more children than he could count, and he believed God's promise, and the Lord ended up accounting it to him for righteousness. Now, the word accounted there in verse 6, it's translated from a Hebrew word which refers to a judgment, which imputes a certain value to a person or the thing being judged. Like when a judge decrees the guiltiness or the innocence of the accused criminal. If the judge bangs the gavel and says, "You're innocent," then that judge has imputed the value of innocence to that accused criminal. What this means then is that when God saw Abram's faith here in this text, he judicially placed the value of righteousness in Abraham's spiritual account. And according to James, it was at this moment in time when Abram became the friend of God. Then, 20 years later, the Lord began to fulfill his promise by granting Abraham a son whose name was Isaac. And as Isaac grew up into the young man that he became, the Lord commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. And with this in mind, let's advance forward a few chapters to Genesis chapter 22. You see, it's here in Genesis chapter 22 where we find the Lord now testing the faith of Abraham that was exercised 20 years prior, or actually at this point in time is 40 years later. And he's testing Abraham's faith by commanding him to take his only son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the peaks of Mount Moriah. Put this in mind, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 6. There we learn that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" "Good question, Isaac." Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now here in these verses, we find Abraham, he's taking his only son to the top of Mount Moriah according to the command of God. And while we aren't told exactly how old Isaac was at this point in time, some scholars speculate that he was between the ages of 18 and 30 years old. Now, as we consider the timeline of events found in this text here, we see here that Abraham, he was judicially imputed the righteousness of God approximately 40 years before the day he took Isaac to the place where this burnt offering was being presented. What this tells us is this: Abraham's faith was justified on this day by the works that he performed. The faith that he had in God 40 years prior was now being justified in the eyes of others because he was actually performing the works proved the faith that he held. And while this story was actually designed to point us to the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, Jesus, it's also a story that helps us to understand the difference between justification and justification. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to James chapter 2. And if you would notice with me again right there at verse 24, there James concludes his account of Abraham's example by writing this. He says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Now as we read this verse, we're presented with two interpretive options here. On the one hand, we might conclude that James was attempting to tell us that Abraham's life and example only goes to show us that the judicial justification that results in our salvation is received by a mixture of faith plus works. That would be one way to interpret that text. Or another option is that he was telling us that much like Abraham, our faith will also be justified, or in other words, proven to be a true faith, by our works. Now, in light of these two interpretive options, I would suggest that maybe we should look to another author in the Bible for another point of view so that we can clear up and make a decision about which way to go with the interpretation. With this, if you would, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. You see, it's in Romans chapter 4 where we find Paul. He's dealing with the same exact topic as we find here in James chapter 2. He's dealing with Abraham's justification. And it's here in this text that we find Paul. He's also addressing the judicial justification which we can receive by faith. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Romans 4. I'd like to begin reading at verse 1 because there Paul asks this: "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" And here we find Paul quoting Genesis chapter 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Then Paul goes on to explain this verse by saying this: "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping those Christians there in Rome to understand that Abraham wasn't justified by his works when it came to the imputation of God's righteousness. No, instead, he simply believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God banged the gavel and said, "Abraham's righteous. He's justified." That being the case, either James and Paul believed completely contradictory things about salvific justification, or James and Paul were talking about two different types of justification. And as we consider all of the evidence that's found in James chapter 2, the latter seems more likely. Now with this, let's turn back to James chapter 2, because I want to help you to understand that James was not writing about the judicial justification that occurs at the moment of our salvation. No, instead, he was obviously writing about the way that our works become the justification, or in other words, the proof that our faith in Jesus Christ is a true faith. With all the evidence that we've considered so far, I believe that James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24 would be better rendered like this. Was not Abraham our father shown to be righteous when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works Abraham's faith was found to be correct and complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is proven to be a true believer by his works, and not by faith only. More simply put, James was simply trying to tell us that true faith will always be justified in the eyes of the people around us as we set out to perform the good works of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, to further prove my point, if you would look with me there at James chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, there James writes, likewise, or in the same way as Abraham, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find James. He's presenting us with yet another Old Testament example. And this example presents us with a person who allowed their faith in God to become good works. Rahab's faith in God was demonstrated through the good works that she performed. Remember, this repentant harlot, she truly believed that the Lord was going to destroy her people there in the city of Jericho. As a result, Rahab knew that she needed to help the Hebrew spies who came into Jericho. And Rahab's faith in the God of Joshua was justified by the fact that she did hide those spies. What this means is that her works did not save her. No, her works proved that she truly believed in the power of the Old Testament God and the God who was then revealed through Jesus Christ. Well, James points us to Rahab here so that we might see how our good works don't save us, but instead our good works are the evidence that we've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. What this also means is that the faith that fails to lead a person into a life of good works, it's a proofless faith. Please grasp that. A faith that fails to lead us into a life of good works is a proofless faith, which is both lifeless and useless. You see, anyone can say they believe in Jesus. Those are easy words to form into a sentence. Anyone can say they believe in God. It takes nothing, no commitment, to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And the world is filled with people who will say they're a Christian all day long, and yet there's no change in their life. Therefore, the claim of faith, the claim, I believe in Jesus, it can only be justified in the eyes of one another by a changed life, which leads us into the good works that the Lord is calling us to engage in. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I should point out that there are many people in the world today who show up to church. They attempt to blend in with those who have truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They claim to be a Christian. And yet these people are nothing more than phony believers who have a false faith, which is proofless and lifeless and useless. And listen, I have to stress something very important, because I'm not talking about those who are here searching for answers. If you're here and you're searching for Christ and you're looking for answers and you're wanting to know more about what's going on with Jesus and the God of the Bible and to understand these things, please keep searching. continue to seek the face of God until you have a true saving faith. No, I'm talking about those who come and they claim to be a Christian. They claim to have faith in Jesus, and yet there's absolutely no evidence of a changed life. If this sounds like you, if you're getting very uncomfortable right now, then I want to encourage you. Test your faith. Make certain that it's a true faith. Because according to Paul, true saving faith is a faith that will lead us into serving our Savior. As a matter of fact, if you would, look with me here at Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 8 where Paul declares, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now here in these verses, Paul helps us to understand that our salvation is received by faith and by faith alone. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished every work necessary for our salvation. No one's going to boast when they get to heaven. When we stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior, no one's going to say, "Yeah, I said the sinner's prayer 18 times. I got baptized 20 times. I went to church, you know, every day. I fed the poor, I clothed the naked, I did it all. That's why I'm here." Not one person will be boasting in their own works as they stand in the presence of our Savior. We will only worship our Savior who accomplished every good work necessary for all our salvation when he died on the cross for our sins. We're saved by faith, and we're saved by faith alone. And yet at the same time, Paul here is quick to point out that a true saving faith is a faith that leads us into good works. And it's the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Listen, the world is filled with people who are doing a lot of good works, but the question is, are they doing the good works that God prepared for them to do? Because we can only engage in the good works that God prepared for us to walk in by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But from this we see then that there's no contradiction between Paul and James. Paul and James both believed that salvation is by faith and by faith alone. They also both believed that a true faith will result in a changed life, so that the believer spends the rest of their life serving their Savior. That being the case, I want to conclude our study this morning by asking ourselves an important question. We should all take a moment to search our own hearts by asking ourselves this: do the works of my life actually justify my confession of faith? Or do I have a false faith which is useless and lifeless and proofless? Do the works of my life actually justify my confession of faith? Or do I have a false faith which is useless and lifeless and proofless? If, in fact, your faith is found to be false here this morning, don't get upset. Don't get mad at me. But rather, repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in the one who accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. Trust in him entirely. And submit your life to him so that you can enjoy the new life which is given to those who rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then the Lord will give you new desires, and you can begin to serve Him according to the works that He's prepared for you to walk in. But don't get it twisted. We're saved by faith, unto good works. But a faith that saves is a faith that works. Let's pray.